We're going to read a passage from the Bible. We've been going through this Old Testament book of 1 Samuel, and we're going to pick up the story again where we left off last week. 1 Samuel chapter 28. If you've got a Bible with you, then do turn to that passage. The words are going to be up on the screen now. If you've not got a Bible with you, let me encourage you to bring one with you. The words are on the screen as we're reading it together, but it is easier as we're later on going to look at this passage together to focus on the passage and what's said if it's in front of us. So let's together read this chapter of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 28, I'm beginning to read in verse 1. In those days the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shuem. And Saul gathered all Israel and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said to him, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night. And he said, "Divine for me by a spirit and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you." The woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?" But Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" He said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a God coming up out of the earth." He said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, "I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do." And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and has given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines." Then Saul fell at once, full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. And the woman came to Saul, and when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, "Behold, your servant has obeyed you. I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to what you have said to me. Now, therefore, you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way. He refused and said, I will not eat. But his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly killed it, and she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread from it. And she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went away that night. So reads this chapter of God's word to us. Let us pray, shall we? Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, this is a passage which we might find interesting, but we pray that your Spirit will warm our hearts and awaken the eyes of our heart so that we might see what is important here, and that we might not merely hear, but do your word. Oh Lord, we thank you that you graciously speak to us, even in our day. Speak to us now from your true and sure word. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. The promise and the path. That's a theme that we've considered over the last few weeks. We've said that the promises that God holds out to us in the Lord Jesus, life and salvation, only come to us as we walk along the path of obedience that God has laid out for us in his word. That was true for the Lord Jesus himself. Remember, we said that when Satan tempted Christ to obtain the kingdom that God had promised him without suffering and without rejection, without the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, obediently, he shunned that shortcut and he walked along the path of obedience in rejection and humiliation all the way to Calvary. And over several weeks now, we've seen from 1 Samuel how David, who is in so many ways this picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, a man after God's own heart, the anointed king of God's people, he has likewise been tempted to take shortcuts, to bypass the path of obedience and take hold of the promises and the kingdom by his own hand. And we've seen mercifully, providentially, God has restrained David. In desperate circumstances, David has been kept walking along that path of obedience. Well, this morning we're presented with two men, two desperate men, two men whom God held out that promise of his kingdom to, and yet whose response in their desperation shows that there is a massive chasm between the two of them. What is it that causes the huge chasm, the huge divide between these two men? I want us to see three things this morning about these men in distress. First, I want us to see the comfort in David's distress. Then I want us to see the extent of Saul's distress. And thirdly, I want us to see the cause of Saul's distress. Firstly, though, the comfort of David's distress. Maybe, as having just read this chapter, you might wonder why on earth I'm mentioning David at all. Sure, he's there in the first two verses, but the chapter is obviously all about Saul, isn't it? And yet, flick back through the previous chapters, and we've got David on the run, David saving the town of Keilah, David sparing the Lord's anointed Saul, David and Abigail. Last time we saw David fleeing to the Philistines. In the chapters that follow this one, we've got David rejected by the Philistines, defeating the Amalekites. The context, the chapters before and after this one, they are all about David. By this stage, Saul is almost a forgotten memory in the story. Yes, he's still a king, but he's now nothing more than a bit part player. This chapter, though, is full of Saul. But the only reason this chapter is full of Saul is because it's here to present a stark contrast between Saul and David. At the start of this chapter, David is a desperate man. Just a reminder of what we've seen in the previous chapter. David has sought respite in Gath amongst the Philistines with the one of the Gath kings, Achish. While there, we're told that David, he slaughtered the Geshurites and the Gerzites and the Amalekites. He slaughtered them. Something we might find ethically appalling 3,000 years on. But I want to suggest we shouldn't be too quick to judge David. The Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites, they were all original inhabitants of the land of Canaan, whom God had ordered Joshua to judge by the sword for their persistent, sinful ways, their depravity, their idolatry. And yet, as David's gone about raiding and slaughtering these peoples, David's told Achish, the Philistine, not who he's been raiding, but only where he's been raiding. The areas of the desert of Judah and of the Kenites. Areas, yes, where God's people lived, but general large areas, Essex, Havering, where these other people still survived. Large, wide areas. So while Achish thinks, David is attacking the Israelites, he's actually destroying the enemies of God. But it is a high-risk strategy. Achish not only believes David has turned on his own people, he is so convinced that David is now loyal to him that he calls David at the beginning of this chapter to fight with him in an all-out war against Israel, against God's people. David is in a desperate situation. He says to Achish, "You shall know what your servant shall do." Quite. What just what are you going to do, David? Just whose side are you on? Is he going to kill the Israelites and the Lord's anointed Saul, as Achish demands? Or is David and his band of 600 men, are they going to turn on the whole of the Philistine army? What will David do? How will he navigate this desperate situation? Verse 3. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel mourned for him and buried him at Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. With David's circumstances on a knife edge, the scene suddenly changes and the spotlight falls upon Saul. Why is it, when the storyline is now all about David and his fortunes, is the pause button pressed and we're back for a moment with Saul? Happens in films, doesn't it? Happens on the TV. Yes, this is an interesting story that we've read this morning. But what's the writer doing? What is it that he's trying to get us to see? Isn't he saying to us, look, you think David's situation is desperate. You think his circumstances are dire. You look at Saul. Look at Saul. As Christians, we're being called to see our desperate circumstances in their proper context. David is faced with a desperate situation, but contrast it with Saul's situation, and David's desperation fades in comparison. Yes, David's in hot water. Yes, he's trapped. He's in a desperate spot. David's problem isn't a small problem. He's been lined up to fight against the Lord's anointed. Like David, at times, we do find ourselves as the people of the Lord Jesus in truly desperate circumstances. Financial problems, serious illness, breakdown in relationships. And maybe it's no fault of our own, but maybe it is a fault or the result of our own foolishness or sin. David's trapped here with God's enemies, caught between a rock and a hard place. But Saul is trapped with what? Well, Saul's be trapped with being cut off from all communication with the living God. Can you see? Oh, believing friends, we must have perspective in all our trials, all our circumstances. And I'm not saying that glibly this morning. I'm not simply saying, don't hear me saying as, oh, you know, there's always someone worse off than yourself. That's not what I'm saying. I am trying to say, I do mean that as believers, we must place our problems, our desperate trials, in context. Listen, I know some of you are facing fairly desperate situations right now. Life sucks. Stressed and exhausted. Maybe at work, an employer who puts on you or who gives you a raw deal. Maybe physical or mental illness, our own or maybe a loved one's. And it's a daily struggle. Strained relationships. A home that feels painful. A life that feels in tatters. Maybe for all of us this morning, we might feel as if our nation's on the verge of pressing the self-destruction button. And this passage, while not minimizing, while not wanting to deny the real pain, the distress of those trials, reminds us that there is something that is far, far worse than what we as Christians face. Christian, we need to put our trials in context, real though they are. Not to pretend that there's nothing there, that, oh, it's a small thing. But there is something far, far worse, far more desperate than being caught amongst the Philistines. One commentator tells Christians like you and me, do you realize what a solace, what a blessing it is in the face of all your pressures, all your disappointments, and all your failures to have access to the throne of grace and the smiling face of God in your prayers? Do you realize that all you have suffered is not nearly so tragic as someone moaning, as Saul moans here, God has turned away from me and answers me no more? Oh, our circumstances, brother, sister, can be so desperate. But oh, to be assured in the Lord Jesus Christ, God hears our cries. That his promises to us in his Son are yes and amen. Take comfort, Christian, that your desperate straits are not those of Saul's. Comfort in David's desperation. But then secondly, see the extent of Saul's desperation here in this chapter. In this chapter, Saul is a picture of spiritual and emotional and psychological breakdown. Saul is a man gripped in fear. It's throughout the chapter. He's fearful of the Philistines. He's fearful of death. He's afraid of living. Viktor Frankl, some of you may have heard of him. He was a famous psychiatrist. He was also a survivor of the Holocaust. In his best-known work, he writes a meditation on his experience in a concentration camp and the meaning of life. And in that book, he explores how many, many people faced with the horrors, the sheer horrors of those camps, broke down, not just became physically ill, but mentally not able to cope anymore, or unable to go on. And many people in that situation, they tried to seek refuge, sought to take refuge inside of themselves, to think back to bygone memories of happier, more peaceful days. And yet faced with the constant, horrendous, barbaric treatment, even that even trying to hide away in bygone memories, wasn't enough. And people gave in and people died. Frankl concludes. He says the difference between those who managed to keep on going and those who broke down wasn't looking to the past, but was hope. Hope for the future. Only a future that offered hope of survival, of something better. And those who could see just a hopeless future, well, they eventually gave in, however strong their character. The belief that there is absolutely nothing good to look forward to. That's why people give up. Not primarily because of what's happened in the past, but because the future holds nothing but constant bleakness, darkness. And that is the point that Saul is at here. He looks fearfully around him and he has no hope. A desperate situation which leads him to act in a desperate way, seeking help from the dead. And the details in the passage, that they give us an insight into Saul's state of mind. He travels, we're told, to Endor. Children, that's not the Star Wars planet. Endor means nothing to us, does it? But Endor was in the north. It was beyond where the Philistines were camped. It was a bit like being in Romford and travelling to Brentwood when the enemy are all lined up on the M25. But Saul is desperate. He is willing to risk skirting the enemy's camp in disguise. He's willing to risk getting caught by the enemy in order to get direction on what he should be doing. And fully disguised, Saul gets to this woman and he asks her to help by calling up someone from the dead. And the woman's reply shows us the tragic irony of the situation. She says to Saul, "Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?" Here's a woman, the kind of woman that Saul has expelled from the land in obedience to God's law. Time and time again in the book of Leviticus, of Deuteronomy, we're told, do not seek to make contact with the dead. Don't consult the dead. Here's a woman that Saul has expelled from out of Israel. And what does this woman tell disguised Saul who stands in front of her? But that, you know, you shouldn't be contacting the dead. Why? You know, Saul's outlawed it, don't you? She doesn't know it's Saul dressed there in his disguise. But here she is, this abomination according to God's law. And yet she tells the man who should have known God's law better than anyone else what the law says. And ironically, how does Saul respond? Verse 10, Saul swore to her by the Lord. As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. Well, of course, Saul's in a great place to give this woman that assurance, isn't he? He knows better than anybody that Saul's not going to do anything for helping this man. How tragically ironic. Here's Saul. He invokes God's name to do something that God has outlawed, has prohibited. The Lord, whom Saul will not listen to. The Lord who has stopped listening to Saul. He is the Lord who was called upon to affirm the very act which he has clearly prohibited. And what do you make of what goes on in the passage, of what happens next? Is this woman able to contact the dead, or is she just a sham who's as surprised as anyone else by what happens? It could be, couldn't it, that the reason she shrieks when she sees Samuel coming forth is because previously it's just all been a show and she's been making it up. But now God's overruling, and in this situation he brings up Samuel from the dead and the woman is frightened half to death. It could be that. More likely, I think, this woman shrieks out when she sees and she recognizes Samuel And immediately she sees through Saul's disguise. The Bible says contacting the dead, necromancy, isn't futile. It's not that it doesn't work, it's that it's wicked. The Bible is clear that there is a life after this one. The death isn't a ceasing to exist. And yet the Bible's clear that there is a chasm between this world and the next. It's not that it cannot be bridged. It's that it's a pagan thing to do. It's an abomination to God. The Lord sends Samuel to Saul here as the exception that proves the rule. This is God allowing what he elsewhere forbids to show why he prohibits it, why it is so wicked. It's how a loving parent treats a child, isn't it? Don't do that. Don't do that. And the child pushes and pushes again and again, and eventually the parent says, okay, go on. And the child has to learn the hard way. Don't do this, Israel. It's as if God's saying here, can you see why it is so wicked? Look at what has happened to Saul. Look what it does to him. Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear. Does Saul's desperate action here lead to health and well-being? To fruitfulness, to wholeness? Is Saul's situation any better off because of this action? Friend, never forget that desperate people do desperate things. Never underestimate what desperate men and desperate women will do. Foolish, desperate things. We shouldn't be naive, should we, about human nature? We should never say, oh, you know what, she could never do something like that. He would never do anything as foolish. Friend, maybe we've seen it ourselves. Good men, good women, and yet backed into a corner, trapped, and they do foolish, desperate, damaging things. Things that are damaging to themselves and to others. And just call to mind where this happens. This isn't happening, is it, amongst the Philistines? This is Saul, the king of God's people. Men and women in the church, forced, locked into blind alleys, can do immense damage in their desperation. Churches, ministers, ministries can do desperate things. Immense damage in their desperation. Oh, see how desperate a picture we've got here. A man full of contradictions. A man whom God has turned away from, who thinks calling back a prophet who speaks only for the Lord will help him. Such an odd complaint that Saul brings to Samuel, the prophet, isn't it? Samuel, God's prophet, God has turned away from me and he answers me no more, neither by the prophets or by dreams. Oh, I know what I'll do. God doesn't answer me by the prophets. What shall I do? I'll call up a prophet. That's why Samuel's response here is so stark. What on earth are you hoping me to do for you, Saul? What are you expecting of me? Oh, see the extent of Saul's utter desperation. How on earth does Saul end up in this state? What is the cause of Saul's despair? How vital you and I are aware of this. How we need to be clear what it is that we must ensure we don't do in order that we don't end up in this desperate place where Saul finds himself. Finally then, let's just see the cause of Saul's desperation. The cause of his desperation. It's there in the heart of the passage. Why did God turn from Saul? Why won't the Lord answer Saul when he cries out? Verse 16, Samuel said, why do you ask me since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. You did not obey the voice of the Lord. The promise and the path. The path of obedience that we are commanded to walk along. We are called to be doers, not merely hearers of the word. called to walk along the path and not just to know what the path looks like. Friend, can I ask, how has your walk along that path of obedience to God's word been this week? What are you needing? What are you intending to change so that you can help yourself keep walking faithfully, more steadfastly along this path of obedience to God's word this coming week? It is true, isn't it, that as Christians, we take the greatest blessing in the world for granted. And we do it all the time. God speaks to us again and again, week in, week out. He lays out the path that we're to walk along. He warns us of the deadly dangers of straying into bypath meadows. Well, friend, do you count this as the greatest blessing? Oh, we can hear it. But unless there is obedience, unless we are daily walking along this path of doing God's word, all the knowledge, all the hearing in the world, it'll count for nothing. That is how Saul got here. But we do need to speak to those of us with tender consciences this morning, and maybe that's a number of us. Because certainly none of us will walk completely faithfully, completely steadfastly, as we're commanded to this week, will we? None of us will walk this path of obedience with every step solidly rooted in God's word. Does that mean we, like Saul, will be cut off and left to the terrible silence of God? It is vital to be clear on this, isn't it? Saul, remember, he's the Lord's king. He's got every privilege, every advantage in the world. But Saul's life is not that of a humble, open, repentant believer. Saul has shown again and again that he's proud, that he's arrogant, that he's a rebel. From the beginning until right here, just before his end, Saul despises the word of the Lord. Oh, he pays lip service to it at times. Here's the lesson, I think, from this chapter, as clearly as I can make it. If you despise the word of the Lord, he will take it from you. Despise the word of the Lord, and he will take it from you. There, Ralph Davis says, you persistently refuse to obey God's speech, and you will endure God's silence. Isn't that what's happened here? Refuse his speech, shut our ears to what God says, and he will give us silence. The path of God's commands is for walking on, not for nodding at, not for admiring, not for discussing, humbly doing. Let me just speak to the children and to the young people. Because friends, you need to listen to this morning. Children, young people, don't think this is something you can leave until you're older. Don't think obedience to God's word is something you can leave to in your teens or in your 20s, or you're married or you're old and grey or bald like me. It's not just for grown-ups. Now, while you're young, that's the time to learn to live as God says. And to us as grown-ups, I wonder where there are areas of our lives where we need to stop being guided by other voices and ensure we are steadfastly walking along this narrow path which alone leads to life. Brothers and sisters, today, this week is the time to act. Isn't this the problem up and down our nation? Hasn't this been the world's problem throughout history? This is far, far, far more serious than any virus. You think of those places where the gospel has made great inroads. Think of those seven churches in Asia Minor in the book of Revelation. Think of places like Turkey and North Africa and France and our own nation. So blessed by God, having his word open. But over time, the gospel word allowed to fall to the ground without obedience. The written word of God held loosely, shortcuts trod down to avoid those areas where the path is most hard to walk. And eventually the candlestick is removed. Eventually, silence by God. Friend, let me say again that for all of the ups and downs, that is not you this morning if you are seeking to walk in repentance and faith along this path that God has laid out. Even though you stray at times, even though you're aware that you could walk oh so much more faithfully, you could keep yourself so more steadfastly, and yet you know that you're burdened with sin and you keep on walking along the path, looking to the cross. Friend, this isn't you this morning. If for all the seeming silence from heaven at times, you're still turning to the Lord God and you're calling out to him alone. Oh, we may stumble. Many Christians know what it is to feel as though God's not there. He's absent at times. But Saul's isn't a felt absence. This is not God hiding himself or seemingly hiding himself as someone calls out. No, Saul here stands as a warning sign. Keep on rejecting, keep on ignoring, keep on willfully disobeying, and this is where the road ends. This is where you come to. Disobey God often enough, long enough, hard enough, and it's possible to get yourself into a cul-de-sac where you do no end of desperate things. And it seems ludicrous to those who are looking on, and yet you will not look for that path that God has laid down. It's true, going through Samuel, 1 Samuel, go back, and it's noticeable that from the start, Saul never really wants the Lord. Saul just wants his problems fixed. We read here, when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him. And it sounds harsh, doesn't it? But why is Saul inquiring? Well, it's because he sees this Philistine army. He's afraid. He wants his problem fixed. He doesn't want fellowship. He doesn't want communion with God. And when God doesn't answer, Saul's happy just to jump to the next option. I know, I'll contact the dead. Saul didn't seek the Lord for who he was. Friend, the Bible is there to lead us to the Lord Jesus Christ, to show us Christ in all of his glory and his greatness, to show us how to order our lives under this King. And the Bible itself tells us that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Everything. I wonder whether we truly believe that. Just as we close, think of that area in your life where you're feeling the need for God's help right now. Where you're praying to God, please help me, Lord, in this. Maybe it's work, maybe it's a relationship, family, maybe an illness, maybe church. Friend, if it seems God is silent in that area, know that he has already spoken. He has already promised that in the Bible he has given you everything you need to walk along the path of obedience in that area of your life. He has spoken. In that fraught relationship, he's told you to humble yourself, be quick to forgive, and to seek forgiveness. Maybe as you suffer at the hands of others, he said, don't repay evil for evil. Commit vengeance to the Lord and pray for your enemies. Maybe as we struggle at work or at home, the Lord says, you be diligent in what your hands find to do today. You honor those who are around you. Seek wisdom from those who know you best and be determined to grow in Christ's likeness. The Lord has given us, he has spoken, given us all we need for life and godliness. Oh, friends, be sure as we look to Christ to walk along that path he's laid out for us for his glory. Amen. Amen. Let us just pray, shall we? Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we confess, even as we come to this table now, that often our footsteps are weary,
and feeble. Oh, and Lord, we know what it is to stray from that path. We know. And therefore, Lord, we look to you in mercy. Lord, we look to your provision in the Lord Jesus Christ. We look to the God who has dealt once with all of our sins. And we plead the life and death of the King who walked faithfully. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that we would heed your word, that we would not let it fall to the ground, but rather that there may be in us fruit growing, eternal fruit, to the glory of our God and for the eternal good of our souls. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we come now to this table, help us to see again that you have provided all things needful. Forgiveness of sins, peace with God, acceptance with our God in heaven. All things needful in your blessed Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.